I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 37, please. Isaiah chapter 37 this morning. I believe it's clear from the Bible that there are kinds of praying which are not really praying at all. In other words, you can have the outward form yet lack the real substance of praying, so that it's not genuine. It's not, in fact, the prayer that God desires from us. Perhaps the most common problem is the gap between our lips and our heart. Isaiah, a few chapters earlier than this, and then Jesus quoted in Matthew 15, said, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And the gap there represented between what might come out of your mouth and actually where your heart is precisely one of the problems that is a very real threat to prayer. The gap sometimes is evidence of rebellion against God, which I think was the primary point that Isaiah and Jesus were making. That is, they were making a claim of wanting to follow God, but in fact they didn't really follow God. They wanted to do their own thing. So they had the external forms in place, but the reality was they were rebelling against God in every way in which it mattered. There are numbers of warnings through the scriptures about that. I think sometimes the gap is rooted in a cold and apathetic heart. That is, we say things that may be true in their verbal content, but they are not actually a true expression of what we believe. We don't really agree with what we're saying, because there's a conflict between our heart and what's coming out of our mouths. We talk right, if I could put it this way, but we don't feel rightly. We don't have the appropriate sense of the very truth that we have. I mean, we simply can't pray right without heart. It's just not possible. I mean, genuine prayer requires our heart to be engaged in it. And a lack of heart in prayer is a great concern to me, about me, and about us. That it might be easy for us to talk about prayer and say we need to be praying. And in fact, magnify anything, but we try to put an emphasis on prayer more than a lot of churches I know, in terms of scheduling time, of asking people to do it. But that doesn't actually mean that we're praying more or better. I mean, it is possible for us to have everybody here for a prayer meeting and have everybody just say a bunch of stuff that they don't really feel, they don't really believe. I mean, you know, they know how to work through it. But in terms of it actually being the expression of their heart, it's possible that we could be dead in prayer in that regard. I mean, and I think there's nothing good that comes out of a cool heart about it. Confidence in God does not produce indifference, right? I mean, if you're really confident in God, you're not indifferent about things. You're not apathetic. You don't sort of toss it up there and say, "Well, you know, might be good if you did it. Not sure." I mean, that's not the reflection of anything good going in our hearts if we're that weak and vacillating about prayer. It is not, in fact, a good thing to be content without seeing God work in answer to prayer. It is not a sign of spiritual maturity to be satisfied with nothing happening spiritually. I mean, I think that's one of the biggest deceptions that can happen, is that we actually can shift toward a kind of scholastic, academic approach to the Christian life that actually thinks it's more mature to not need God to do anything. We're not like immature people who have to see actual evidence that he's alive and that he does stuff. And I think that's a lie of the devil. to trick us into being satisfied with complacency. To think that somehow not caring about seeing God do things is good. Yet if we're not careful, we'll just have our mouth running, and in our heart, we really won't want to commit to the fact that we really want to see this happen. Because if we commit to this, we really want to see this happen, then that puts us at a point of vulnerability. It puts us at a place of potential hurt when we don't see happen the thing that we really want to have happen. Now, I think we have to recognize that if we understand our own spiritual needs and the battles that we face, then how could we be indifferent? And how could we be indifferent in our praying for our families? Unless we think they're really not in danger. How could we be nonchalant in praying for a lost person to come to know Christ unless we think our prayer really doesn't matter? And it's not that significant. You see, and if we're like that, those are evidences of something very bad. And it ought to concern us. If we are indifferent about the things for which we pray, I cannot think of anything good that comes out of that. I can't think of anything that would commend that to us. Nothing that would make that attractive, as if getting to a place of indifference is healthy. What it really reflects, I think, is serious ill health. And so I'd like to focus on that this morning and address that. And I'm going to do it in this way. I'm going to have us read three passages of Scripture that record prayers offered to God. And as I read them, and we read them together, I want us to look at the disposition and heart of the person praying, their approach to prayer, and ask yourself, did it matter to them if God heard? Did it matter to them if God answered? And just see their example. And then I'd like to draw out of that and apply it to us, and I hope encourage us to pray with more care and concern. Isaiah chapter 37, and I want to read beginning in verse 14. This is Hezekiah praying in light of the threat that's coming against him from Sennacherib, an Assyrian king that has been devastating the Middle East, and he's come up against Israel. So Hezekiah prays. Isaiah chapter 37, and beginning in verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from the hand that all the kingdoms of the earth, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Go over to chapter 38 now, if you would, and here's Hezekiah praying again. And let me set the backdrop for this one. The first is an enemy that's threatening Israel, and a brutal, violent, vicious enemy, the Assyrians. I mean, they were bad news in every imaginable way. And so he prays, as we just read. The next prayer is connected to Hezekiah being told that he is deathly ill. He in fact has been told that he needs to put his house in order because he's going to die. And so he responds in prayer in that way. Begin in verse 9, if you would. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol, or death, the grave. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of my life. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. And the word bitterness, don't think our psychological bitterness, but the kind of feeling he has in his soul about what's happening. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments and all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Let me ask you now to go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. And let me set the backdrop here a little bit with this. Nehemiah is written during the time of Israel's captivity and one of their returns. The nation of Israel has come under God's judgment. They've been taken away into captivity. Nehemiah tells us that he was actually serving in the capital, and one of his brothers came back from Judah and had a report for him about the condition of things in Judah. If you hit the Psalms, turn left a little bit, all right? Nehemiah, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 4. Now when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And so here's the prayer of Nehemiah. Now, let me just sort of step back from the text and let's think about the angle of it. All right, here is God's people under threat from an enemy that wants to wipe them out. God has promised to protect his people. And so Hezekiah prays for the protection of God's people based on that. Here's one of God's people, his servant, who is afflicted with a deadly illness. And he prays and asks God to allow him to remain among the living so that he can praise God. Because there's no praise in the grave. And what he means by that is, if I die, I can't praise you among your people. I can't teach my children your faithfulness. Nehemiah knows that God has chosen Jerusalem as the place to manifest his name. It was going to be the center of worship. It was the place that was really, in a very real sense, the symbol of God's promises to Israel. I mean, they were there. And God had said that, and it was in ruins. It was in shambles. And so Nehemiah prays that God would renew his work and keep his promises with regard to his people. Now, clearly a rhetorical question, because I don't think you can miss it. Did they care about what they prayed for? I mean, did it matter to them? Absolutely it did. They in fact were not approaching God with a heart of indifference. Now, in each case, we can sense why that is. I mean, you know, if we realize that the Assyrians are right outside the gate, have sent us a letter and said, we're going to absolutely destroy you, just like we've destroyed everybody else. And when they said destroyed, they meant destroyed. I mean, they meant wiped out, take all the leaders, brutally murder them, hang them up for public display. I mean, they were vicious, vicious people. They knew that. That sort of motivates you to pray, doesn't it? If you are told you're going to die, that motivates you. If you really love what God loves, if you really love what God loves, and the temple and the promises to Jerusalem were clearly the expression of God's love, and Nehemiah hears that it is torn down and in shambles, and his first response is to weep and mourn and fast and pray. If you love what God loves, you will be motivated to pray. I mean, I think that's almost a given. And so the tension for us is, what happens in our lives that causes us to be blind to the dangers that we experience? Because, and I don't, anytime you preach on prayer as a pastor, as a preacher, it's a dangerous thing, because it's, if I could put it this way, sort of low-hanging fruit to make people feel guilty. Because none of us pray like we ought to pray. So it's easy to make people feel bad. I'm not trying to make us feel bad for feeling bad. I'm trying to get us to think about it. If I look at these three scenarios, my guess is every one of us, sometimes the most motivated we are to pray is when we face this kind of situation. I mean, if I sit here and talk about the spiritual dangers that you face, that your kids face, that your spouse faces, that your family faces. If I tell you about the fact that there is a literal, real, demonic horde against you, it's just like, oh yeah, I know that. But do I really get up in the morning and pray to God like Hezekiah is here, because I see Sennacherib wanting to hang me on a pike, wanting to take my children and murder them, wanting to destroy people I care about? Do I really feel that? Or have I sort of insulated myself so that the threat and danger that I have in the sin-cursed world is really just sort of like, you know, I mean, I wake up to it when all of a sudden somebody's dying spiritually, it seems like. I mean, all of a sudden they're hemorrhaging spiritually. All of a sudden I get serious about it. But for the most part, I can just sort of move along. Obviously, the physical illness stuff we all relate to because, you know, we think that could be me. And so it captures our heart. How fervent are we about the fact that Jesus has a plan to gather people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation? How much does that matter to us? How much does it matter to us that this is His church and the gates of hell are not supposed to prevail against the church? Now, I wouldn't take that as Inner City Baptist Church, but we are an expression of that church. Do we ever, in our mind's eye, look around and see the walls crumbling spiritually? And Satan sticking his perverse and wicked hand across the boundaries of the church and snagging people out? Or do we just sort of go along life? You know, everything's pretty cool. And we never have the kind of praying, or we seldom find in our hearts the kind of praying that we see here. And I think we need to recognize that some of that is a heart problem. And when I say some, you know, only God could tell you and me how much of that is. Okay, is my lack of praying like Hezekiah and like Hezekiah and like Nehemiah, is it rooted, if you look in my heart, is it rooted in mostly coldness or partially coldness? Only God can tell that in our hearts. Okay? Only God can see and know our hearts. I would encourage all of us to think about it. How much of it is rooted in a faulty view of prayer? That really would say, I mean, practically would say this. Well, you know what? Even if Hezekiah hadn't prayed, God would have killed Sennacherib. Even if Hezekiah hadn't prayed, everything would have been okay with his health. Even if Nehemiah had not prayed, he would have succeeded with the king because God was going to do that. That is, practically, we've taken a truth that is right. God is sovereign. He has a purpose and a plan, and He's carrying out that purpose and plan. We've taken that truth, and we've used it to beat down another one. That is also true, said by God. You do not have because you do not ask. See, if you hold one truth in your hand and use it to beat down another biblical truth, that is not acceptable, because the God who said both of them means both of them. Okay, he means both of them. And we may not be able to untie the mystery of how that all operates, but that's not our job. Our job is to hear what God has said and take Him at His word. And in fact, there's even a great Old Testament illustration of that issue. At one point, God sends a messenger to one of His kings and says, I'm going to send a deliverance. Take the arrows and strike the ground. And He only strikes it 3 times lightly. And God rebukes him for it and says, if you had more, this would have been accomplished. But because you didn't, you're going to face the consequences of your faithlessness. Okay, now I'll be honest with you. That unnerves me. Because things happen that I have no desire for them to happen, and in fact, I have incentive from God to have asked for things that would have prevented that. And I have to stop and say, Lord, am I responsible for failing you? Did I not do what you told me to do? Would I hear the words that are recorded in James? Dave, you don't have because you didn't ask. As I look at the scriptures, I don't see how I can't think that that's possible. If I think that could never happen, that God could never say to me, David, you don't have because you didn't ask, then what I'm saying is James chapter 4 is written for someone, but not me. It's written for somebody, but not me. And I don't know where we come up with that. So sometimes we don't pray like we ought to pray because we just don't have the heart we ought to have. We really don't think that we're in trouble. We don't really care about the kind of issue that Hezekiah faced. Or we really, you know, we're caught up with whatever we've got going on. So the run-down condition of the church, if I could just say that, doesn't really matter to us. So we don't pray like we should. Sometimes it's because we don't believe like we should. We don't believe God has promised to hear and answer prayer, and that His, in fact, His appointed means by which He will accomplish His purposes. So therefore, we must pray. We really must pray. Sometimes it's because we don't know how to pray like we ought to. That we have because we grow up inside of a culture about prayer. From the time, you know, if we've been a believer for a long time, if we came to Christ as a young child, if we've been in the church for a long time, we don't realize how much we have been shaped by the culture around us. So we have sat in prayer meetings with people praying about spiritual danger without much intensity about it. And in fact, if somebody really got intense about it, it'd freak us out a little bit. We'd start to feel uncomfortable. It's like, you know, maybe that's okay for at home, but don't, you know, that's a little weird. Don't throw yourself into that so with such abandon that you're making a fool out of yourself. And obviously we don't say it that way, but what ends up happening? We gather together with God's people and we don't pray like Hezekiah prayed and Nehemiah prayed. We cliche it. I mean, you know, if we were in a document, you know, we're texting, it'd be filling in all the cliches for us. I mean, it would assume already what was coming out of our mouth. The assumption would already be made. Everybody could complete it for us. Because we're just, you know, we just go through the motions with it. And if we just go through the motions of it, it's hard to have heart. I mean, to really be intense when you're just saying a bunch of cliches. It's hard to really feel the weight of it when you could pray on autopilot. Because our prayers are the same way all the time. And particularly about that, we have developed, I'm thinking, Christians, not our church, but Christians, because I've prayed with a lot of Christians for a long time, and I'm talking about my problem, and I think a pervasive problem, is that we have essentially been reduced. We run the risk of reducing prayer to just a name. If we just name the issue, Okay? And this is one of the downside of our good things. A prayer list. You know, we've got a prayer list with a bunch of stuff on it. And so here's what we think praying is. Lord, there's this people in Central Asia, and this person in Africa, and this person in India, and this person. So be with them. Bless them. Bless the church. Bless the school. Bless my kids. Bless my mom. Bless my dad. Bless my wife. Bless my... And all our praying is just that. If we throw out the thing, we think that's enough. Provide for us, protect us. And you know what the reality of it is? It is very, very difficult, almost impossible to get seriously intense and fervent about just a topic list. To just keep rolling out the topics. What really catches your heart, what really draws you into prayer, is when you have a sense about what it is that you're praying and why it's important. That requires us to feel something. Okay? In the first case, it was Hezekiah seeing the enemy, reading the letter, laying out before God and saying, look what we're facing, Lord. Do you know what they did to everybody else? They walked in, wiped them out, took all the gods that they worshipped and threw them in the fire, Lord. That's what's going to happen to us if you don't show yourself to be different than those gods. If you're not different than them, we're toast. So Lord, you alone rule over the kingdoms of the earth. You alone deserve to be worshipped. Please defend us. Hezekiah, staring into what was told to him, begins to feel the weight of that and talk to God about the ramifications of it. He explained and laid out for God why he wanted him to deliver him. Nehemiah hears about it and doesn't just go, so Lord, bless Jerusalem and be with the people there. Okay, and I'm not trying to nitpick at all. For God to be with somebody is a great thing to pray for. As long as you know what you're praying for and you mean it. For God to bless something is nothing that I would ever want to make fun of. What I'm trying to say is, if all it does is roll off your lips because that's your standard pro forma way of praying for something. There's an issue. Bless and be with. Unless you really are meaning, Lord, here's the specific kind of blessing that I want you to have for Jerusalem. Rebuild its walls. Set up again your worship in the temple. Protect your covenant people. Bring them back from the nations. And he begins to lay out for God what he wants to do and why he wants him to do it. And that's the thing that I guess I want to try and challenge us with this morning. Do we approach God with not only requests that we really earnestly desire, but the reasons why we want God to do it? That is, we, like Hezekiah and Nehemiah, come to the Lord and don't just say, please do this. But Lord, here is what we'd like you to do, and here is why we would like you to do it. Because here's a key to prayer. And I'll just snatch a phrase out of the Westminster Shorter Confession. Prayer is the offering up of our desires for things which are agreeable to His will. Okay? And if we lack either of those, we're not really praying. If we could care less if Sennacherib wipes out Israel, then we're not offering our desire if we pray for protection. We're just mumbling words that we don't care about. And that dishonors God. The privilege of coming to God has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Why would we think it's okay to go into His presence and say something we don't even care about? He didn't die for us to do that. He opened up the way so that we could express our desires. Lord, please protect our people. Please hear me and preserve my life. Lord, please honor your promises to your people. I want that. I really want that. That's why I'm praying. But it's not just the desires of our heart. It's for things agreeable to His will. Because the problem for us is our desires are not always pure. Our desires are springing from a heart that isn't completely attuned with God and what He has to say and what He's doing. So we have to recognize that there are times in which, now in these three cases, they had certainty and were sure of it. But there are times when we desire something which we must be careful that we're not expressing something that is just because we want it. It must be something that we want because it agrees with His will. And that means we have to force ourselves to think through that issue. And in fact, ground our requests in the truth of God. That we know things God has said that He would do. For instance, when Hezekiah was praying about Sennacherib, he knew he had promises from God about the defense of His people. Even when he prayed for his health, which is not as clear as that or as that, he was grounding it in truth of Scripture. You can hear the echo in Hezekiah's words of Psalms that reflect that very same truth. And so Hezekiah is expressing truth from the Scriptures and asking God to apply that to his life. And he's seeking it from the Lord. Nehemiah, okay, is unpacking truth about God on behalf of his people for prayer. And you're at this one. Let me just show you from the text what I mean by that when he prays. He roots his case in God's character and attributes. Okay, look at verse 5. You're the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love you and keep his commandments. So he's saying, Lord, this is the kind of God you are. And so I'm coming to you on the basis of the kind of God you are. You're like this. So I want you to do what fits with who you are. Okay, I want to ask you to work like that. Look at verse 8. He focuses on God's promises. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. And then he unpacks that God had said to Israel, if you turn against me and I scatter you to the nations, if you'll repent and return to me, I will bring you back together. And so here's what Nehemiah says. Lord, you remember what you said? Okay, you promised that if we would repent and seek you, you would do this. Okay, and so he lays that out before God. Look at verse 9. I think he's appealing to the fact that God's reputation is at stake. Look at the end of verse 9. To the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. And as long as Jerusalem lay in ruins, the name of God among the peoples of that area was also in ruins. It was his reputation was affected by that. Just like when Moses prayed, the people sinned and God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, but Lord, if you do that, the nations that are around will think you just brought them out to destroy them. Rather than the great name you made for yourself in the Exodus. And so he appeals to the name and reputation of God. He appeals to his relationship with God. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. He appeals to the desire to worship God. Verse 11, it says, those who delight to revere your name. And he presents his petition. I would say you and I living on the other side of the cross have added the things that Jesus taught us in, for instance, the farewell discourse in John, where he says that ask whatever you wish so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here's the deal. Let's eliminate their particular issues and let's take some of ours. And here's what I'm saying is you see it and you feel it. And so you want to bring it to God. That's the desire of your heart. That is half the battle. Do you desire things that really matter so you go to God about them? But in your going, do you take the time to say, Lord, here's I'm thinking about what I need and what I would love to see you do and this request. And here's what I see in your word that gives me hope when I come before you. Here's what I know about what you've done for your people so that I can come to you and I can say, Lord, please grant this petition because the good of your people is at stake, the glory of your name, the promises you've given to us, our encouragement, our warrant for me to seek you. And do we do that in our praying? And that's what I'm after is not just that we desire it, but do we pray in a way that is thoughtful and zealous about the truth of God when we pray? Do we really come to Him and plead with Him on the basis of His promises? Do we come with zeal to be specific and openly confess our neediness and our confidence that God hears and answers prayer? If not, we can say a lot of prayers that really don't reflect the desires of our heart and our commitment to God. We're just going through the motions. We're just doing the prayer thing because we know we're supposed to do the prayer thing. And that's not what God wants. And I would even say that if you genuinely know Christ, that's not what you want. You really want to be able to talk to God and know He hears you. But you might be afraid to do it. Because what if He says no? What if He says no? Because He can. He said no to Paul. He says no because it's things agreeable to His will. But you know what? If I really am praying, then I know I'm going to a God that I can trust and that I want more than anything else actually is God in each of these circumstances, so I will be prepared to accept His no. But what I'm after is on one side is a life that really seeks God and knows the joy of seeking Him even if He says no once in a while. That knows the joy of seeking Him, even if we don't always get the thing we desire. But we do see Him work. That's one side of the equation. The other side is sort of the gray twilight that never hears no and never really hears yes because it never really seeks the Lord. We're just cocooned in a bubble and convincing ourselves it's okay rather than risking stepping out in faith to seek God for things agreeable to His will. That is not a healthy Christian life. That is not a healthy church. It's over here. It's over here. And we need to seek the Lord with reasons joined to our requests. Let's bow together in prayer.